we're doing a series where we're going through the life of Peter this summer, then we're going to take a little break, and then this fall, we're going to look at the writings of Peter. And right now, we're at that spot. Mandy left us last week on the shores of the lake with Jesus and Peter making nice with each other after Peter denied Jesus three times. And what we're doing today is we're turning the page and we're going into Acts, kind of Peter post-Jesus. And so I'll be teaching for the next 4 weeks, and we're going to work through some pretty big stuff. Really, next week's pretty big, and the role that Peter takes in the early church. And so I wanted to take just a minute, if there's anything you all have out of the first couple weeks. We've been 5 weeks, I think, so far. What are some of the things that you have found interesting or enlightening or important in the life of Peter? I thought we'd just give just 30 seconds to that. If you have anything, and if nobody has anything, I'll cry and find something else to teach. All right? Yeah. Yeah. That keeps coming back, that theme of three. Yeah. Anything else? He's awesomely unrefined. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Peter is the everyman disciple. Like, yes. And he's the closest. He said, you want to say, Peter's like us, and yet he's the one that's closest to Jesus. And so that's why you'd fall in love with him, because he's such a bumbling fool at times, and yet he's Jesus' guy. Yeah. What else, Marche? Yeah, I have to say that so far out of the series, that's probably been my favorite moment from Jeff, was that idea that the gates of hell shall not prevail, because we've often been taught that, oh, we need to keep evil out. And the idea, that's not what Jesus is talking about, that he's talking about the kingdom is going to come against hell and hell loses. And I love that. That. Yes. Yeah. Taking the church to hell. I love that. Yes. That's brilliant. Yeah, good. Yes. How many times Jesus has to like rebuke Peter? Like, no, you dummy. Sorry, we don't use the D word in our house. But you know, yeah. One or two more? Ready? All right. This morning, we're going to turn the page and we're going to go into the gospel, or not the gospel, but we're going to go into the book of Acts. And you can turn to Acts chapter 1 if you want to. The question that we're going to concern ourselves with this morning in this part of the life of Peter is this one. So think about the video for a minute. How do you go from being a normal everyday guy, a fisherman or a IT guy or an engineer? How do you go from that to being the person that leads the early church? Or being a person who has the idea and then the ability to pull off the landfill harmonic. How do you do that? Have you ever pondered this? Like, I read biographies a lot, and sometimes I get, like, I've finally gotten to the point in my life where I'm almost 40, and I've come to this, you know, saddening realization, nobody's ever going to write a biography about me. Unless I write an autobiography, and then nobody will read it. So, but when you read biographies, you get this sense sometimes that there's people that have to make pretty big important decisions. And I wonder how they do that. I mean, I'm stressed out that we've had a lot of parties to go to, and today I'm supposed to bring food to another one, and I don't know what to bring, and so I'm pretty sure I'm going to be the chips and salsa guy today, and that's stressing me out, that decision so far today, right? That somewhere before 4 o'clock, I have to figure out what I'm bringing to my niece's birthday party, and it's looking like chips. And yet there's people today that will wake up and make decisions that affect thousands, millions. There's people who will make decisions today that will have real big kingdom impact. And how do you go from this place to that place? How does Peter move from being a guy who's just a fisherman? I'm just, what you said, Joe, just like the everyday guy. How do you go from that to there's a cathedral named after St. Peter. You know, like, how do you make that journey? And I think we see a little bit of that journey this morning. We're going to move through a lot of text in Acts 1, 2, and 3. And so we're going to read quite a bit and just reflect, and we're going to get somewhere eventually. But if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 1, we're going to start there. And I want to say a couple things about reading Acts before we get there. First of all, if you were to pick up the book of Acts and read it, we don't often know what to do with Acts. if we read the Gospels, we know what the Gospels are, right? The Gospels are the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. And so we go to the Gospels and we read the Gospel every Sunday morning because we know what to do with the Gospels. It's Jesus, for goodness sakes. Like, all right, we want to hear what Jesus has to say. We want to see how Jesus lived. That's easy. And we know what to do with the epistles. We know that Paul was writing to the first churches. He's trying to figure all this Jesus stuff out. We understand that. When it comes to the New Testament, we don't know what to do with Revelation, and I have no idea, so I'm not going to talk about that anymore. And then, at least this morning, or for many years, and I don't know that we always know what to do with Acts. Because Acts is this interesting blend of speeches. There's seven major speeches in Acts, and that's pretty common of this time period. Rhetoric was big in the Greeks and Romans, and so to have speeches, oftentimes in their documents, speeches would take up 30 to 40% of documents because the speech act was so important. But also what we get in Acts is this curious blending of theology and history. It's this blend that Peter's telling us a story, but he's teaching us some things. But as in any story, there's some things in Acts that aren't meant to be replicated. And there's some places in Acts where it might be that there was mistakes made. And well, we maybe should, there's just no judgment made by Peter. So if you're a historian trying to tell a story, you might write about the Nazis and just say, hey, here's the history. This is what was. And Luke is doing that sometimes for us. Like, here's what the early church did. He's not telling us you should do this, or this should be copied, or this is what it will be forever and ever. Amen. He's just telling us a story of the early church. And so when we come to the book of Acts, sometimes it's difficult to kind of figure out, is this something we're supposed to do, or we're supposed to just, oh, that's what they did. And so that makes the book of Acts sometimes very difficult. What we see in the book of Acts is a transition from a Jewish to a Gentile church. If you start in Acts chapter 1, all the first followers of Jesus are Jews. By the end of Acts, Jerusalem has faded into the background, and it's primarily a Gentile church. And we see that really prominently in that the beginning of the book of Acts, Peter is the star, and the light goes out in terms of the literary function. The light goes out on Peter and comes up on Paul. And so by the end of the book of Acts, it's pretty much a book about Paul. And it starts as a book about Peter. And we're going to see the collision in a couple weeks. And then you get in the reading of Acts an escalating complexity. Acts 2 is as simple as it gets, right? Acts 2, the early church met together daily in the temple courts. They ate together. They shared everything in common. And every day the Lord was adding to their number. It's really, really simple. They got together and that's it. By the end of the book of Acts, we've got complexities. We have Gentiles in the church. We have issues with Jews and Gentiles and what do we eat and what do we not eat and people going on missionary journeys and you better be saving money and supporting missionaries. And we have all this complexity to the church that comes along pretty quickly. And so that maybe will give you a little bit of structure for reading the book of Acts. So catching up on Peter's story, obviously Mandy left us last week with Peter and Jesus being reconciled, and we come to the book of Acts chapter 1, and what we see in these first three chapters, just an overview, and I'm going really fast, so I'll slow down when we get to the text, is we get this increasing boldness in the witness of the early disciples. They're getting increasingly bold, and in response to that is an increasing boldness in persecution, and that culminates in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is stoned. And so when we read, we're going to do these first couple chapters, if you were to read from Acts 1 to Acts 7, you see this escalation. They keep saying more things about Jesus, and the response is bigger, and it just keeps escalating until we finally get to Stephen being stoned in Acts 7. So, Acts chapter 1, verse 12, will you read with me? We're on page 882 if you're not there yet. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." And then Luke tells us with the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Thank you for the detail. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is field of blood. For Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place in leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. What do you see here that's important, curious, or interesting? So, in the life of Peter, this is important in the life of Peter. What Eric just said was what we see is Peter quotes two different passages that contradict each other. One says, he's gone. You know, we don't need to fill the spot. And the other one is, may somebody else fill a spot. And so then he says, we'll go with that one. And Peter feels like or knows that he has the authority to make that decision. This is what we're doing. Yes, so Zach points out, and we're going to spend more time probably with this next week, so I'm just going to set this aside briefly. But the way they use scripture is very different than the way that I was trained in. They seem to pull things out of context as much as they want and say, oh, this is clearly about this, and feel that they can then amend scripture. And what we're going to see next week is that Peter feels free to set aside much of the Old Testament scriptures and say, all that stuff about what we can eat, it's all out the window. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that week, like why he seems to have the authority feels that he has the authority to just say, all that scripture stuff, God's doing something different now, all right? It's going to get heated up next week in here, all right? So, yeah. Maybe something knows differently. I don't know that Matthias has ever mentioned again. So he gets this nice nod. He's in. But that's true of some of the other disciples as well. That wouldn't just be true of him. I don't think all 12 disciples keep on getting mentioned. I think that there's a few that do. We know it, like Philip and Thomas. We know some of them, but we don't know what happened to all of them. So, Ted. Yes. Oh, I like that imagery. Yes. So we flip a coin over things. What Ted said is we flip a coin over things that are inconsequential, like sushi tonight or steak. You know, like we flip a coin, like whatever. But on big decisions, we don't do that. I told Dustin this week what we should have done when we hired him is got two good candidates and then had a morning where we brought him in here and flipped a coin. Right? That seems so strange to us. And to believe, I like what Ted just said. I know it's hard to hear in here with the air conditioning. That God, as the coin's going up, God's like, zap, you know, like, wouldn't that be awesome if it was flipping and then it just stopped and fell perfectly? And then what happens if God just makes it land on edge? Then you're like, I don't know what to do, right? It's a strange method to us, but they believed, they had this sense that God could move that way. And that has precedent going back to the Hebrew scriptures, and I don't have a lot of time to go into that, but it is it's curious to us. John? Yeah. Yes. It starts with them getting it down to two. Yeah. It's both. They believe that it was their job and then partly God's job together. Yes. Good. Steve? So Steve's asking, a Sabbath day walk, what is that? So according to Hebrew scriptures, they're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, correct? And so the rabbis had come along and developed a whole series of laws to help them know, like, what is work and what's not. So I'm making this up. I don't know what the number was. So 500 steps isn't working. 501, that's officially working. So they would know how far they could walk. So a Sabbath day walk, they would have known, this is how far we can walk on a Sabbath without it being work. And they would, so for them, that would have meant something like, oh, that's how far we can walk. Yeah. We would probably substitute in here like, and it was 3 miles away or whatever that was, that they would have known exactly what that distance was. Enough that you aren't working yet. All right. All right, last one. Yes. So there's two errors. I think there's two errors that we often have. One is we think that Jesus had 11 followers and some women that we don't know exactly the number. And we laid that out a couple weeks ago. That's one thing that oftentimes maybe we just think there was this small little band of 12 or 15 or 20. And this text tells us, no, there was like 120 people. Or the other extreme is we think that Jesus had lots and lots of followers. After 3 years of ministry, you'd think you'd done a little better than 120, you know? And so we think that, but it's a fairly medium size. It's about, well, it'd be like 2/3 of this room, roughly, you know, like that's it. Yes, Marche. Yeah, well, she gets singled out, and his brothers also get singled out. And I don't know exactly why Luke is doing that. Maybe this lends some credibility that, hey, his own mother was still following and still like a part of this, and his brothers were part of this as well. All right, let's keep moving. So what we see in the life of Peter, just a couple of the highlights. We see Peter with, one, taking the place of leadership, right? It's Peter who comes along and says, hey, we've got to replace Matthias. We ought to do this thing. It's Peter, the one that starts this whole, like, I'm going to interpret scripture any way I want. And I think we should replace him. That's what it clearly says. We could have a lot of fun with that, by the way. And we will not today. Acts chapter 2. We're going to skip past the first part of Acts chapter 2. We obviously, this Pentecost, we did our day of Pentecost here a couple months ago. And then verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. I'm in verse 14. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I love that. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Then David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. He goes on to talk about David. Let's jump down to verse 37. That's verse 36. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then we get the famous passage. They were devoted to themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread, and they grew, blah, blah, blah. So real quick, what are some of the things you see here? What's Peter doing? What role is he playing here at Pentecost? Besides telling everybody they're not drunk, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, so for a fisherman, he seems to know his Old Testament scriptures really well. Very indicative of their culture, that they would have known the scriptures. Yeah, it's great. What else? He's evangelist. He takes the opportunity. And what we often see in these Acts speeches is that's what happens. Is something happens and they get up and explain, this is what's happening right now. Understand what's happening. What else? Is that the number? Yeah. So like they grow by like 25 times because of this one speech. Not bad. Yeah. Yeah. Listen to the boldness in this. You are the ones. Jesus came and you rejected him and you put him on a cross, but he doesn't condemn them. It doesn't stop there because then he offers repentance to them. Like, okay, that's what happened. Now repent and follow Jesus. You saw what happened. You killed him and he came back and now follow him. Yeah, he's really bold in this. What else? Oh yeah, okay, good. I don't know what to do with the first part of that. I don't know if what to do with the God made him this, but that he is Lord and Messiah. Yes, good. Yeah, so the escalating complexity, the engineers are working out the numbers up here. if I were to give this Acts speech, 5,000 people show up at church next week. We've got problems, right? And that's why you get this complexity very quickly in the early church, is that it gets very complex very fast. It can't, when people get together, it gets, there's logistics now, right? And so it's harder. Yeah, obviously, lots harder. Baptism shows up in a lot of cultures and a lot of other religions as well. Water purification rites are ubiquitous. You know, like they're everywhere. So in the Jewish context, baptism was a symbol of repentance, of turning, and that's how it really functions in many, many religions. That as you go into water, you get clean, you're cleansed, that kind of thing. So that's really the context for that. And obviously for them, John the Baptist was baptizing, a baptism of repentance, and then they're talking about the same thing as a symbol of, hey, this is something that's changed in us. I don't know. I can't think of anything specific from Old Testament, yeah. Let me keep going on the complexity thing. I think what's interesting is if you read this speech in its full. So when Jesus and the disciples are together, I presume that the disciples call Jesus, Yeshua. And we've said before when we started this series, we talked about Peter being from a small fishing village, Bethsaida, Andrew being from there, James and John also being from Bethsaida. A lot of these guys could have known each other even in their childhood. Jesus may have known some of these guys as children. It's very, very possible. They're all from the same region. And yet, this is Pentecost, 40 days after ascension. This is Pentecost, and this is how Peter is talking about Jesus, right? He's referring to Jesus, the guy that he hung out with, ate with, slept with, traveled with, watched teach, all these things that he knew intimately as one of his friends. He knows this guy. And now Peter, 40 days later, is using terminology like God's servant, holy and righteous one, author of life, prophet like Moses. What we see very quickly from Peter and the early church is they're redefining and re-understanding things in a new way. Really, really fast. From Jesus, who we saw, to, whoa, we have to rethink categories for who Jesus was. Because of resurrection, we have to go back and think this through. And one of the ways I read Acts and the way I read the epistles that I really like is this idea of the early churches waking up. You know how I don't think most of us just wake up. Some of you are crazy and you do that. You just wake up in the morning and you're ready to go. The rest of us, it's a process that involves 3 hours and a pot of coffee. And there's just this slowly, like, for the early church, it's that. Like, it's happening quick, but there's a waking up to it, right? That Jesus, he's the Messiah. I get that now. And he's these things too. And you see this, the lights are coming on. And we see that. That's how I read Paul, is when I read the epistles, this, oh, and if that's true, then this thing is true too. And if that's true, then whoa, what about this thing over here? And you see that in these early speeches, that they're evolving their language about Jesus very quickly, and it keeps growing. The central message of Jesus' teaching here is this: Israel's Messiah has arrived in Jesus. The Messiah that you've been looking for, the Messiah you've been talking about, he's arrived in Jesus. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point because we've talked about this idea many, many times before. So I want, just real quick, for those of you that have been around a while and you've heard this, what does Peter mean in this? When we talk about Israel's Messiah has arrived, what ideas should be coming to our heads? I'll throw one out there. How do I get my butt into heaven when I die, right? That's what he's talking about primarily, is now we know how to get to heaven when we die, right? Seriously, you're all supposed to say no really loud right there. That's not what he's primarily teaching, all right? Please tell me you know this by now. Danny. Yes, so those expectations you may have had about Messiah coming and overthrowing the Romans and leading us to the golden age of Israel, that's not what's happening either. That Jesus, the Messiah is found in Jesus. What else? I saw somebody over here. Joe. Yes, he is saying that Messiah is coming. It just looks differently than what you think it is. It doesn't mean knock out the Romans. Yes, but not in the way you think he's going to overthrow the Romans. Not with swords and spears, you know, okay? What else? Restoration. So when we start talking about Israel's Messiah, we're start talking about restoration. Good. Restoration of what and whom? You can just throw out ideas loud. Yeah. Of you? Us. Heart, okay? Restoration of hearts. What else? The promise, which was? The land, and that I will bless you, and I will bless your descendants and make you numerous like the stars in the sky, and that through you, you will be a blessing. What else? The belief about Messiah, when we go back and start reading passages of Messiah, is that everything gets redeemed. Everything gets restored. Everything gets put back together. Everything's happening. That the restoration of all things, the redemption of everything, that we start putting back together what was broken in the fall, where our first parents walked with God in the cool of the garden, where they lived in harmony with each other, where there was shalom, where there was peace, where they were at peace with each other, and they were at peace with God, and they were at peace with the creation. The word that they're talking about, we've used this before, shalom, that everything gets put back together, that there's justice. Not just that bad people get what they deserve, but restorative justice, that things are put back the way they were supposed to be, that things are fixed, that places where there are garbage dumps, we go in and fix those. And we bring beauty into garbage dumps. That's kind of the pictures that start coming to mind. And we start, if you really want to go into this and you start reading Isaiah, and Isaiah starts talking about beauty and restoration and people coming back to God, and it's everything. It's not, I think it's really, I know I've said this over and over, but I'll keep saying it. Read Acts. Nobody's talking about, it's good that Jesus resurrected so you can know where you die, where you go when you die tonight. And that, not that that's not important, but that's not what they thought was the most important thing. That the most important thing was that Israel's Messiah has come back, and he's going to start putting everything back together through us. All right, I'm getting excited. Move on. Acts chapter 3. And we're going to land here and then kind of pull some threads to finish this up. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m, and a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. Before you ask, they don't really know which gate this is. There's arguments. Where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk, and then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know is made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and return to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes. And then he finishes out the speech. And in chapter 4, the chief priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John and questioned them and then put them in jail. And then we keep going in the book of Acts. This is incredibly remarkable. So Peter and John are going into the temple one day, and this man's there begging, that's been begging for years, and everybody knows who this guy is, and they know that he's been lame for as long as they can remember. And this fisherman from Bethsaida, who after Jesus died was so full of confidence that he went back to fishing until Jesus is like, we're good. This guy, 40 days or so after that, has the authority or knows that he has the authority to look that man in the eye and say, in the name of Jesus, just get up and walk. I don't know if you have that kind of confidence. I'd like to know that because I don't. When I pray for people that are sick, I often pray like, God, help them to like just deal with their sickness, because I don't know. And if you want to heal them, that's great. And if you don't, okay. That's not, anybody catch Peter's prayer here? It's not even a prayer, it's just a command. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, like, walk. How do you get there? How do you go from being just a normal school teacher, engineer, nurse, person? How do you go from that to the authority and the freedom and the power to say to people, get up and walk? What I see in Peter is this, and I'll wrap it up here, is that for Peter, he was moving into new ways of knowing. If we go backwards in Peter, it's Peter who said, who does everybody say that I am? Well, Elijah, Moses, blah, blah, blah. Who do you say that I am? And it's Peter that says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, I think he got confused because, like, what, 8 verses later, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then he gets it again, and he's the transfiguration, let's build temples, and then I will never deny you, and then I denied you, and then we see this back and forth with Peter, and we see, but for Peter, the lights are coming on, Peter's getting it, and as he comes into new ways of knowing Jesus, it leads to new ways of living, new ways of being. We're kind of bad at this in our churches in America. We like new ways of knowing, right? Oh, I went to church and I learned some new things, and it's great, and I know some more stuff now. I'm really smart. And yet what happens in the life of Peter, and it happens in all the disciples as well, it's just Peter's, the spotlight's on Peter in the beginning of Acts here, is that what they knew of Jesus, their encounters with Jesus, and what they saw of Jesus, what they knew of resurrection, led them into radically new and different ways of being in the world. They believed what they knew, and it caused them to live differently. Another way we have of saying it maybe is their contemplation led to action. We often think of these things as two separate categories, that there's maybe some people who are good at contemplating. We call them monks and nuns, that they go off and they contemplate God and it's all good. And then there's people of action that are so busy doing. Some people might say that here. Some people would say, oh, on Sunday mornings when the band leads us into worship, like, oh, good songs. I'm in touch with God. And others of you might say, yeah, I kind of suffer through the service on Sunday morning. Where I feel connected to God is when I'm handing somebody breakfast through the window over there. And yet what we see in the life of Peter and what we see in the life of the disciples, frankly, is this connection between their contemplation of who God is and their knowing of God and then how they live in the world. It leads them to new ways of living. I really think that's a really pretty profound idea for me. Because I was trained most of my life in a school of thought that was just, if we just know more stuff, just know more stuff. And so I've told you all before, I'm a master of divinity. I've mastered it, right? And yet what's supposed to be happening is not that I ever get a diploma and put it, I do have a diploma hanging on my wall that certifies me as such, but that my whole life journey is one of the lights coming on and understanding, oh, and if Jesus is this, than that too. And I think that some of us get pretty overwhelmed in that idea, don't we? Like, we maybe even watching a video like the one we watched earlier, like, how do you do that? Like, that is awesome and we're so inspired, but how do you go from being just a person to seeing garbage as an instrument? How do you go from fisherman to leader of the early church? How do you make that journey? And the only thing I know to say is you just do it a little step at a time. Jennifer's reading this book right now at home, and it's about this girl, and I just know the details because she's been telling me, but this girl who moved to Africa and started adopting children. How many does she have now? She's like 9? What's that? 13. She's adopted 13 kids in Uganda. Oh, good. I'm a good listener. There's only five other countries I could name right now, so that seems so big, but it starts with one. You adopt one. And maybe for some of us, it's just this little thing. Like we see an injustice. We know an injustice. We know that somebody needs help here. We know that our neighbor needs this thing. It's just one thing. And sometimes we get so distracted by the big things. We get distracted by the people who do so much. And the question I just want to ask this morning as we end is just really, really simple. And it's, what new ways of knowing is Jesus leading you into? What are the new things that you're learning? We have some good friends that we spent some time with last weekend, and part of our conversation regularly with these friends is about the new things that we're learning and the new things that we're knowing, and we can talk in pretty gritty levels about, like, I don't know if I'd think this anymore, and I think I'd think this too. And that's great, and some of you may know right when I ask what the new things that you're learning, what are you knowing about Jesus that you didn't know before? Some of you right now, we could open the mic, and we could probably fill an hour with some of you getting up and saying, some of you did earlier, like, I'd never thought about the kingdom of God coming against the gates of hell. I thought we were a defensive posture, and I think some of us have been bouncing that around for a couple weeks now, like, oh, that's a new way of thinking. Some of us maybe, I just want to acknowledge this, some of us may be in a drought. We might be in a space in our lives where it's just kind of, and that happens sometimes. And maybe for some of you, you just need to change your rhythms right now. And maybe for some of you, you've read your Bible like every day forever. And maybe you just need to stop for a little while and take a little break. Maybe you've been discussing, I said stop reading your Bible, all right? Pick it back up someday, but maybe you need to change up your rhythms and change. Maybe you need to change who you listen to. Maybe it's a different podcast. Maybe it's a different small group. Maybe it's a different relationship. Maybe it's a different kind of book that you need to do something to spark new thoughts and new ideas and to challenge you to think new things about God. But the bigger question I want to ask this morning is to move beyond just what do we know and get to what new ways of being are you moving into? If I know this, then what does it mean? I'll pick on Marche. If that's true, if the kingdom of God is coming against the gates of hell, then what does that mean for your life? You don't have to answer publicly. But that's what we're talking about. For Peter, it meant if Jesus really is the Messiah, then I have the boldness to say to the religious leaders, you killed Jesus, you killed the Messiah, and now repent. And we know, I'll spoil it in 4 weeks, we know that for Peter this led to being crucified upside down. Or we're pretty sure that's where it led. That what he knew about Jesus led him to the place where he could make the ultimate sacrifice. And so we're just going to leave a moment of silence before I pray and we then pray over the Honduras team. But what are the new ways of being that you're moving into? What is God calling you into? What's God drawing you into and saying, hey, you're learning this? You know this about me? Then how does it change the way that you live? And so we're just going to leave just about a minute. I'm going to leave those on the screen for just a minute, and then I'll pray as we finish out this morning.